Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and we continue our story of Abraham, and we come to the second half of the chapter. Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. This is a prayer of intercession. That means to say a prayer offered on behalf of somebody else. A prayer of intercession. There are different kinds of prayer, aren't there? There are praise prayers, adoration, and there are thanksgiving prayers, and there are confession prayers. But there are also prayers of supplication, prayers of asking. There might be a petition for ourselves, but an intercession is when we stand in the breach and plead for someone else. And this is the first prayer of its kind in the Bible. If we were doing great prayers of the Bible, this would be one, and it would be the first one chronologically. Then we have it here in Genesis 18 when Abraham pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah. There cannot be a nobler task in this world, I would suggest, than coming to God and pleading for others. So we're going to look at this second half. You remember, just to bring you up to speed, that Abraham had these three visitors. It's the first half of the chapter. And we learn by careful study, two of them were angels, though by the way they just looked like travelers. He offered them hospitality. But two of them were angels, and one was a manifestation and appearance of the Lord himself. Verse 16, when the man got up to leave, this is after their meal and after they brought the message to Abraham that Sarah was to have a child within the year, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Now let's have a look at the occasion of this great prayer of Abraham's. The occasion was what God was going to do by way of judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Well, how amazing and wonderful it is that God should take this man into his confidence. But then Abraham was his friend. And one of the things you do with a friend is to take them into your confidence and reveal sometimes things to them that you wouldn't tell a stranger. Maybe things to do with your future plans or your intentions. You share that. And God is doing that with his friend Abraham. Now don't lose Genesis 18, but turn with me to John 15. Will you please? John's Gospel, chapter 15. And I will ask somebody to read verse 15. John 15, 15. Please read it out loud.
No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you.
So there it is. There's the Lord Jesus saying to those who are his disciples, that's you and I, Christian brother, sister, that he will make known to us things from the Father if we trust him and listen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Move on in the Bible to Ephesians and chapter 1 and verse 9. And I'm going to ask that somebody read verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment,
to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
Well, how much do you know about that? He wants you to know about it. He wants to share it with you. His plans for the world under the unifying headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Just as he was doing there to Abraham. Get alone with God, just as Abraham did. If you want to hear the purposes and plans of God, even the angels withdrew at this point. It was one-on-one. And sometimes even the ministers and the preachers, the Bible class leaders have to withdraw, as it were, and you have to be alone with God. That's when you learn the intimate things. I don't mean you don't learn them like now, but sometimes God wants you just alone with Him, one-on-one. And then get alone with God with your Bible, because God speaks by His Spirit through His Word. So search the Scriptures and ask Him to reveal wonderful things to you from His Word and speak to your heart by the Spirit. And then those of you who are teachers of children or parents or even grandparents can take note of this. I want you to look at verse 19, Genesis 18, 19. I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. That's what he was to teach his children. If I had my time to go over again, I would have spent more time teaching my own children things of God. And I think many of us as children and now grown up would probably say the same thing. We would like in some ways to go back and do it better, and one of the things that we would do is to teach them more of the Word of God and the secret things of God. That's what really matters, even more important than geometry and history and geography and all the other subjects that we want them to learn, but to teach them the things of God. That's very important. And see how he puts it. To keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. What a guide to family education. Teach them to do what is right and just. Teach them the awful consequences of sin, vis-a-vis Sodom and Gomorrah. Teach them that there is judgment to come in the life ahead. We do teach them that God is love, but that's not the whole story, you know. We have to give a balanced view of God. There is a price to pay for sin. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Look at verse 20. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. He's going to go down and see if it's as bad as the outcry has reached me. Verse 21. I thought when I read that, I wonder what cries ascend to God, not from Sodom and Gomorrah, but from the cities and towns of the United States of America. What about the 4,000 babies who are destroyed in their mother's wombs every day in this so-called civilized advanced society? I wonder if their cries come up to the Lord every day. The cry of the unborn. What about the cry of the widow and the orphan, that is, in our society, very, very much the woman who's been deserted and the children who've been left fatherless or in some cases motherless. I wonder if those cries come up to God from our society. I don't know. The cup of the Amorites was not yet full. It became full in Joshua's day. But the cup of Sodom and Gomorrah was full, and judgment now is about to fall. And I say again, I wonder where the cup of our society, the Western Hemisphere, the United States, Great Britain, I wonder what is happening in God's sight there. Well, that was the occasion of the great prayer. Let's look at the content of it from verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak, what if only 30 can be found? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold, so speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found? He said, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more, what if only 10 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 10 I will not destroy it. Well, it's certainly a very interesting way of approaching God and praying. It's almost like sort of bizarre, isn't it? Where you're sort of reducing what you're prepared to pay for something. But I think that, first of all, I detect a reverent approach in Abraham. Verse 22 again, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him. There's a sort of respect there and a hesitancy and a moment of stillness. And even when we come to intercede and our hearts are full with earnest cry on behalf of somebody else, it's good to remember he is our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Not come flippantly into God's holy presence. There's a moment of stillness. Then Abraham approached him. I think too there's a becoming humility here. Verse 27, Abraham spoke up again, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. Well, that's not quite our language today, but we can have the equivalent. We can come before the Lord and say, I really have no right to ask this of you, or indeed to approach you at all except for Christ's sake. But I come reverently and humbly to ask my request. Same in verse 30, wasn't it? May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. I sometimes look through the Anglican Book of Prayer, prayer book. There's some wonderful prayers in there. And those men and women knew how to pray humbly. They had a great exalted view of the majesty and holiness of God and of man's sinfulness and the way to approach God, even though we are bidden to come boldly, but to come reverently and humbly. But there is a boldness, of course, and a justified boldness. He is greatly concerned for his loved ones, Lot, and his wife, two daughters, are down there in that town. And when the Lord reveals to him he's going to destroy them, he immediately thinks of his family. And so we should. And there is no question about his earnestness. And God delights to hear earnest prayers, not just rotation prayers or routine prayers, but an anguished prayer, a cry from our hearts. Some of us are really, in a way, much too perfunctory. And one wonders if God thinks, well, do you really care about this issue? Because you don't sound as if you really do. Earnest prayers of a righteous man, says the book of James, will avail much. And then you have to say that he's persistent. Now, Lord Jesus taught us to be persistent in prayer. As I say, almost a bargaining dialogue with God. He starts with 50. What if there are 50? Surely you can't destroy the whole city when there are 50 righteous people. He knows there aren't 50. He thinks it's very unlikely And then in what I, at any rate, find quite an amusing way, he says, what if the 50 lack five? Will you destroy it for want of five? It reminded me of all those prices that are like $3.95. You know, that don't say $4. It's just not quite that. But if they just need, well, it just lacks five, and God can do his maths, and he says, I won't destroy it for 45. And then he goes through, doesn't he? 40, 30, 20, 10. Maybe Abraham thought there would be 10. Maybe he thought, well, there's Lot, Mrs. Lot. And then the two daughters, pray God they've been converted. Oh, let's hope they love the Lord. And then they've got married, he'd heard, so maybe they wouldn't marry unbelievers, so maybe their Lot's sons-in-law would be saved. That's six. And maybe a little witness here and there. There could perhaps be another four. But there weren't, of course, 10. As you know the story. So let's come before the Lord then and pray to him like Abraham did. Have a moment of stillness, a reverent approach, a becoming humility, a justified boldness though, and a persistence in prayer. How long, sometimes I'm asked, how long should we go on praying for something? Well, one way is to say, as long as you feel the prayer has not been finally answered, keep on praying. Or as long as the matter is laid upon your heart, keep on praying. And if it's praying for an unconverted person, as Abraham was here, or a city or a person under judgment, never leave off. Never leave off. As long as they remain in that perilous state. But the last thing is that the prayer was founded upon the known character of God, the revealed character of God. And verse 25 is a key verse, particularly the last sentence. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So having talked a little about the occasion of the prayer and the content of the prayer, I want to spend the rest of my time talking about this verse, this question, with all its implications under the head, the foundation of it. The whole prayer is based upon the foundation of God's revelation of his own nature. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? What a text, what a verse, what a statement. You see, there's instruction here about God. We're students here tonight studying the Queen of Sciences, theology, study of God. There's a great deal about God in just this simple question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? For one thing, it tells us that God is one God. He's the judge of all the earth. There's only one God. There's not a God of Africa and a different one of Asia and a different God of Europe and a different one of Mesopotamia and a different one of Canaan. There's not one God for summer and a different one for winter, or one for rain and another for sunshine. There isn't one who rules by day and another by night, one for fertility and another for travel. When religion becomes corrupted, it has a tendency to go to polytheism, even though it may still masquerade as monotheism, so that people begin to think in terms not of one God who is the judge of all the earth, but of different gods or different angels that they must make peace with or petition, or different saints. One saint who has charge of this, one saint who takes care of that, one saint that you can pray to if this is your problem. The Bible knows nothing of that. It's the degeneracy of religion. The Bible says God is one. And he is the one who directs all things. He's the judge of all the earth, all departments. And then this question says that God is immanent and transcendent, both near and far. He's the judge of all the earth. He's not the great clockmaker who made the universe, wound it up and left it to run by itself. He's active in all the affairs of men. As the Bible says elsewhere, in him we live and move and have our being. You cannot escape him. Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't escape his notice. And yet he's not to be identified with his creation. He's the judge of all the earth. He's transcendent. He existed before the earth. He made the earth and all things. If the degeneracy of religion tends toward polytheism, so the sophistication away from true revealed biblical religion tends toward pantheism. All things are God. The sum of everything is God. And that's where we've got to with New Age today. So we worship ourselves, and it's just idolatry. God is not the sum total of everything. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. Before there was anything, there is God in eternity past. So he's immanent and transcendent. He's the judge of all the earth. And then another thing this tells us about God, the self-revelation of God, is that he can be known and makes himself known, even to an individual. Here he is talking to Abraham. And Abraham is talking to God. There's communication between God and man. You see, there have been those who have said, well, God, of course, is great and he made everything, but he doesn't come and take cognizance of the likes of you and me. Who are we fooling? Who are we kidding? With all the trillions of stars and the galaxies and everything that God is doing, you think he takes care of problems of one individual? But this tells us, yes, he does. Not only does he take cognizance of two cities, but he has come to visit Abraham and share some things with Abraham. It's because God has revealed himself to Abraham that Abraham can say, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The only reason we know that God can never do anything wrong, anything unjust, destroy the righteous with the wicked, is because God has revealed himself like that. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. It's only if God himself has lifted the covers, God has lifted back the drapes and shown something of his nature and told us who he is and what he is like. And he had done that to Abraham. And Abraham knows that he is a fair and righteous judge and says, then how can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God's self-revelation is the Bible. That's why it's called the Word of God. So you cannot get to know the truth about God walking by the Potomac. You have to come to the Word of God. Somebody wrote, "You're nearer to God in the garden than any place on earth," or words to that effect. Nonsense. You have to come to his Word. And then this tells me about God, you see, that he is a great judge. He's righteous and very interested that men do right. And he has given us laws and a conscience. And he has given us law courts. Do you know that God is the source of all true justice in the world? And law and accountability. He is the supreme, supreme court. Of course, any Christian does believe in natural law for himself. In the sense that all our sense of right and wrong has come from God, who is the source of a knowledge of right and wrong. That's why we have a sense of outrage when certain crimes occur or injustices go unpunished. The World War II War Crimes Tribunal, Nuremberg, some of the war criminals said that they had obeyed the law of the Third Reich. Therefore, they had no guilt. But they were told that there was a higher law, and they had disobeyed that. And we shall all be held accountable to him. Sodom and Gomorrah, London, New York, Greece, Rome, America, Britain. And this tells us that. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And then it tells me that he always does what is right. Always. Always. He's never tired, never frustrated, never thwarted, never puzzled, never surprised, never mistaken. He always does what is right. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? To know that there is one God ruling over all and that he is righteous. We're not at the mercy of blind fate, lucky stars, or temperamental deities living on Mount Olympus. Isn't it a great comfort to know that there is a right and a wrong? Things are not all relative, or just whatever happens to be the fashion. There is a standard. Is it not a comfort in this unjust world to know that there will be a greater size one day, and that kings and presidents and dictators, large and small, will all answer for their lives? Murderers and adulterers and exploiters and cheats will all be brought to account. I'm just reading a book. I think the title is Don't Know Nothing About History. And it's meant to help you understand the history of the United States of America from Columbus, or even before Columbus, and onwards, right through. But in a way that tries to answer all the questions. And I'm finding this book extremely instructive. I'm reading carefully through it. But oh, you talk about corruption today. The history of this country and the history of the country from which I come is the story of corruption. And frequently corruption in high places. And exploitation and injustice and cheating and I don't know what else. I don't mean that's all there is. But you know what a comfort to know that there is a greater size. And those who did great wrong and appeared to get away with it will be brought to account. And it's a great comfort when problems and questions arise in our minds that we can't go into now. What about those who have never heard the gospel? How frequently do we ask that question? What about the unevangelized? What about those thousands of miles from here, never ever heard of Jesus, never ever heard the gospel? We try to look at those questions and discuss them, but sometimes we have to come back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. What about babies who die in infancy or in the womb? Why does one suffer and another not? What about the strange mysteries surrounding God's electing grace? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Paul asks the question, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Never, no, never. Romans 9:13 and 14. Never charge him with injustice, for God is the judge of all the earth and he will do right. Here is a warning. And here is mercy. Because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And there was to come one who would be the great intercessor, the great mediator, who would stand in the way of sinners and plead, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, a greater than Abraham, a son of Abraham, Jesus. And it all speaks to me, it all comes to me from this great verse and this great chapter. Yes, God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, but he doesn't want to, in a sense. Yes, if I could find even 10, I will spare the whole city for 10. Judgment, the Bible says, is his strange work. He cannot deny himself. He cannot forever overlook the impenitent. The cup of the Amorites was filling up. Sodom's was now to overflow. But God is a God of mercy and grace. So the conclusion is then this. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. Wonder if Abraham worried that there weren't going to be 10. Well, all I can say is that God did judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and we shall see that next time. But he did not destroy the righteous. Do you pray for America? Do you pray for your workmates? Do you have you got a ministry of intercession? Do you intercede for your family? Do you earnestly cry for unconverted neighbours, friends? It's the greatest work that we can have. What a shame we do it so infrequently. To cry to God on behalf of someone else. Now somebody says to me, but Harry, does it make any difference? Well, I close with this. Genesis 19, look at the next chapter, verse 29. Genesis 19, verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered who? Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Might be expected to read that he says, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Lot and brought him out of the catastrophe. But it says, he remembered Abraham. I don't understand all these mysteries. But I believe with all my heart, along with telling somebody the gospel, the greatest work that we can ever do and the greatest kindness that we can ever do for them is to petition heaven on their behalf. The ministry of intercessory prayer is a wonderful ministry. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word to us tonight. We thank you that you are the unchanging God, the judge of all the earth, and yet a God of great mercy, so reluctant to deal in wrath and judgment with these cities or with anyone. We thank you that we can rest upon the certain truths of the revelation of yourself. We pray that we may be found trusting in him who came to die for us and ever lives to intercede for us at your right hand. For we have no hope apart from him. Grant unto us also, we pray, as with Abraham, to grow close to you, Father, and learn and hear of your plans and of your mind, but also to come and plead for others, because we have your ear and we plead for this city and we plead for our country. In the name of Jesus, Amen.